Sin tonight. We're going to look at a question against God from Psalm 78 and verse 19. Yes, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And may God bless the reading of His Word tonight. It's my prayer. You may be seated. Imagine for a moment with me the question, can God? Of course, considering the context, as we'll see in a few moments, we can easily see, or could quickly see, that this is completely out of place. Even without thinking about the context, we could see it's completely out of place. Can God? We could much easier see that turned around into a statement. God can. And in a very real and personal way tonight, all of us in our own way, in our own Christian lives, need to evaluate ourselves and evaluate the question, am I living a can God kind of life, or am I living a God can kind of life? Now, there are some issues in life like salvation, and thankfully, the salvation issue is a once saved, always saved kind of issue. Amen. We're glad for that. But this issue is not a once asked, always asked, or a once answered, always answered kind of issue. I mean by that we can go very quickly from being a God can kind of person to being a can God kind of person. We can cross that line with astonishing frequency. And it can happen to any of us. And I say that because we look in our text tonight and see the incredible story that God put before us in Psalm 78. And the people that it happened to in this text. And we'll just jump right into it tonight because we're going to see an incredible demonstration of God's power. And the events of Psalm 78 are not unknown to us. It begins in verse 12. He says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. The field of Zoan. Now, Zoan was the name of the city where Pharaoh was holding court at the time of his various confrontations with Moses before Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and their Egyptian bondage. So while they were there in Zoan, he brings to mind how that God had did amazing things. He had shown marvelous demonstrations of his ability, the miraculous things he had seen there. I mean, think about it. It was there at Zoan that they saw the waters turned into blood. It was there at Zoan where they saw the dust of the earth turn into lice. Just makes me want to start scratching every time I read that passage of Scripture. Sorry, I can't help it. I can't. I've got to get on. It was there. They saw the frogs that come hopping out of the waters and infesting the whole earth. It was there that they saw the darkness that descended on Egypt, a darkness the Bible said that could be felt. And while darkness descended on the land of Egypt, yet there was light in Goshen, all of these wonders they saw play out in Pharaoh's court as God showed them again and again and again and again the marvelous nature of his power, power that filled them with wonder and with awe. And of course, you're familiar with the story because it didn't stop there. Zoan was just, in a way, the warm-up, if you will. I mean, God was just getting started good when he got them into Zoan. Verse 13, it goes on, Psalm 78, 13. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to sand as an heap. Now, one of the things that is going to be a joy in heaven to those of us who study this thing our whole lives is for God to take us on a tour of the Red Sea and show us exactly where they cross. Because I tell you, the scholars have been arguing over this for generations. And some of the more liberal folks, they want to say, well, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was just the Reed Sea. Well, they want to believe that God could drown Pharaoh's army in a knee-deep kind of marsh. That's fine. They want to believe that way. That just makes it a greater miracle. But I don't believe that at all. Most of them look at a place that's about 8 miles wide where they crossed, and the waters are about 1,000 feet deep at their deepest point there. You think about it. God made a path through the Red Sea, 8 miles wide, and the waters were 1,000 feet deep. Now, 1,000 feet drop is not an insurmountable kind of thing when you think that's not a crazy slope when it's spread out over 8 miles. I mean, you think about that's 500 feet, 1,000 feet down, 1,000 feet up. We do that kind of thing all the time, rather routinely. Of course, we do it behind these 200 horsepower motors we've got for the most part. We don't walk it. We're not even bicycling it. But they walked it. It was okay, though. They were able to do it. It was not only did their feet not get wet, they weren't wading mud. I agree with the guy who said they were kicking up dust the whole way. God made a way. What an amazing thing he did. They saw God's protection. God still wasn't done. They encountered God's presence. Verse 14, in the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. Exodus 13:21 gives us more information. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light and to go by day and night. So the Bible tells us the Lord was in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Both served as a visible example and demonstration of God's presence. I don't know how many of y'all were kind of afraid of the darker kind of folks. I don't mind telling you, I still have a little light glowing in my house when I go to sleep at night, Nancy and I do. It's not so much anymore that I'm scared of the dark. I'm scared of getting up and tripping over stuff and falling in the night. That's what I'm scared of. We still have that. But there was a time I was kind of scared of that. Of no small measure of comfort to me to think about all those years that God provided them with a nightlight, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. God gave them a very tangible, visible expression of his promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always. Not only that, but they got not only that encounter with God's presence and his protection, but they also saw his provision. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. In verse 16, he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. He needed it to give water to all those people and all their cattle. And we know about this event. It occurred not long after they had crossed. The Bible describes in Exodus 17, they camped in a place called Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink, and the people were thirsty. They began to murmur and complain. Moses did what anyone should do when he had a great need in his life. He called to the Lord. God told him to take that same rod that he had stretched out over the Red Sea to make a path through it and strike the rock, and he did. And the water came gushing out of the rock, and I just love it. He calls the waters to run down like rivers. When they needed water, God provided. But that was, again, God wasn't done yet. When they needed food, God rained down manna upon them to eat. And I love manna. What does manna mean? It means, what is it? That's what it means. What is it? What is it? There was manna on the ground that they could prepare into bread. It was been calculated that to feed the children of Israel, that had to be 2 million gallons of manna that fell on the ground every morning. Except, of course, on Friday when it would be 4 million. million gallons. And not only that, verse 27, 28 says, He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls, like as the sand of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. Exodus 16, 13 says that the quails came flying into camp each afternoon. They didn't even have to go hunting for them quail birds. They just come over there, and I guess they just knocked them down in the head, and there they were. And Psalm 78, 29 says that they did eat and were well filled, well filled. It was not just a case of them getting by. They went to bed with a full stomach every single night. Every single night. Today we hear a lot about food insecurity. It's hard to believe that in a nation like ours, there are people actually who are suffering from food insecurity, but it does happen. I know it happens. And Brother Justin is hard at work trying to help our local schools try to minister to these kids that go home and they don't know whether they're going to have anything to eat at home or not. And we're helping with that. And I'm proud of Justin. I'm proud of all of you for all the work we do to try to alleviate that. Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. And that is a reality. There'll always be people who need help. And we're glad, especially, to be able to help children. It's hard to think about food insecurity in our world today. But I know in my mother's generation and my father's generation, especially my mother's generation and her family, food insecurity was a constant companion for them. They grew up in the Great Depression on a cotton farm with 9 children. And some of you would roll your eyes. Some of you young folks would probably roll your eyes at me tonight. Yeah, it's uphill both ways, too. I know. We just make fun of them. But, folks, I'm telling you, my mother knew about food insecurity. They fought and scraped and worked hard all the time just to have food to eat. It was a constant reality just to put food on the table and make sure they had food to eat and even maybe food to share with some of their neighbors and friends. That was the reality of life they lived. And so she always struggled at times, you know, when I would, for example, when I'd refuse to eat, it was a big deal to her. She didn't understand that because she had fought so hard all of her life to eat, and all of her life, literally until she died, she had a cupboard full of green beans. She was putting up canned vegetables all year, literally until she died. Y2K, everybody asked me what our plan was. I had a simple plan. I had a $100 bill in my pocket and a full gas tank because my plan was if it all went south, I was going to go to Mom's because Mom could feed my family for at least 6 months. And I figured by then we'd have it all settled out. You see, a lot of people, even today, still struggle with food insecurity. A lot of people in the Great Depression, of course, struggle with food insecurity. They grew up with it, and it marked them for their whole life, and they just revolved around that. It was a big, big deal to them. Some of you still have a little bit of that in you. We understand that. So when I say this tonight, I say it knowing what an important thing it is to be able to say, especially in that day and time. They went to bed with a full stomach every single night. They ate and they were well filled. They had plenty to eat every day. So when I think about all this, think about how God parted the Red Sea, how He opened an 8-mile path for them to pass through, how He heaped up a wall of water at least 1,000 feet high for them, and they saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. And I find myself just wanting to say, God can. Amen. God can. Yeah, God can. What amazing demonstrations of God's ability these people had seen. It just sets then in stark juxtaposition this question that they asked. How they responded, can God furnish a table in the wilderness. You see, one of the reasons why this is so amazing to me is that probably while they were asking that question, they were munching on that manna quail sandwich. The white bread that they'd made out of that manna and that quail that they'd cooked. Can God make a table in the wilderness? Well, yes. Yes, God can. Yes, God can. But instead, they were asking, can God? And verse 22, of course, tells us why. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Wow. This question, you see, revealed that they were not believing God. They were not trusting God. They doubted the ability of God no matter what they had seen. In spite of all the miracles that they had seen, here they were still questioning God's ability. It's as if they were saying, yeah, but what have you done for us lately? And in fact, that manna quail sandwich that they were eating, they got tired of that and they started wishing for onions and beans from the Egypt of all things. So when we think about this question, can God, I want us to just think about it for a moment tonight about how slanderous it is for them to say this. And in fact, that's exactly what the psalmist said. Psalm 78:19, yes, they spoke against God. This was a question that was a flat out act of slander. Just to state it, to ask it, was an act of slander. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And what they were doing was is that they were verbalizing their unbelief. They spake against God and they said it. That reveals what their intent was and then the words that they actually spoke. They were slandering Him to question the ability of one who was so manifestly God and who had shown them so many things. Can God? Not only was it slanderous for them to ask this question, their unbelief then was slanderous, but their unbelief was also scandalous. Verse 20, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? They're not denying what God has done, but they were insinuating things that there were things that were beyond His ability. They were belittling the ability of God. It was almost, I've read this a bunch of times, and it almost seemed like they were complaining that they had to kill and pluck and cook the quail and had to prepare the bread from the manna. I mean, it's like they're saying, well, if God can bring this down from heaven, couldn't He just go ahead and make our sandwich for us? Yeah, maybe bring it to the bed so I don't have to get up. I don't. It's nothing short of disgraceful for people who had been so abundantly blessed than to respond to God in this way. After all God has done, it was simply horrid for them to speak of Him in this way. And the question for us tonight is, if in spite of all the things that God has done for us and all the things that we have seen, because while we look at all of those amazing acts that God did back in the wilderness and all the great things that He did in delivering the people from Egypt and the land of bondage and all of that wondrous thing, you know, all of those things pointed to the same thing. Right up to that Passover lamb that we'll still be thinking about here in a week or two. It all pointed to what John the Baptist was going to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every one of them pointed to Him. And so, no, we don't see all the things they saw, but then they don't see what we see, which what we see is far, far better than anything that they saw. Because we see Jesus high and lifted up, died on the cross, buried, rose again for your sins and mine. We see Jesus and all that he has done and is doing. So we have to ask ourselves the question, in light of all the things that we've seen, if we find ourselves in asking, can God, instead of declaring God can, is it any less scandalous? Is it any less slanderous if it comes from our lips? I want us to think tonight about Ephesians 3:20. It's a great passage, and you know it well. You've probably got it committed unto memory. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And it has often been suggested that this passage of Scripture can be turned into kind of a pyramid, if you will. It would begin with God. Now unto him, who's that? That is, of course, God. You don't have to wonder tonight about God. There is a God. God exists. God is your Father. God is my Father. God is our Creator. The evidence of his work and handiwork is everywhere. God is the evidence of an all-powerful, all-knowing God. It is everywhere. God is. And God is, of course, our Savior. Now unto him, our Savior, our God. We start there. And then we add in not only that God, but God is able, that God not only exists, but that God is able. God is powerful. God is able. And we see then that what he is able to do, our God is able to do. aren't you glad your God is not sitting up on a shelf in your house? Aren't you glad about that? I've been in some of those places where people have their God sitting up on a shelf. And they don't ever do much. They don't talk much. There's my sarcasm coming out again. They don't do anything. They don't ever say anything. They just sit there like a stick or a rock, because that's what they are. But our God is an active God. Our God does things. And not only then does our God, God is able, but God is able to do, exceeding. He's able to do great and mighty things. And not only is God able to do great and mighty things, but he is able to do great and mighty things in abundance. He's able to do exceeding abundantly, in abundance, great and mighty things. He showed that, of course, while he was walking around on this planet, on the surface of this world. We think for a moment we could stand here all night just reciting the incredible miracles and signs that Jesus performed for us, demonstrating his deity, demonstrating that he was in fact both fully man and fully God. Yes, we could enjoy all those marvelous stories. I don't have to do that tonight. You know them as well as I do. Our God is able then to do. He's able to do exceeding. That is, he's able to do great and mighty things, and he's able to do them in abundance. He still is. God's able to do. God's able to do exceeding. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I like that song, I Can Only Imagine. It's a good song. People criticize it all the time, but I kind of like singing it. And no, I don't think we're going to dance in the presence of Jesus, but I do kind of think about imagining what it's like up there. I do that from time to time. It's a noble pastime, but let me tell you something. You can't imagine what it's like in the presence of Jesus, and neither can I. Can I imagine? No. God is. How do I know it? Because of this passage. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We can't even imagine the things that God can do, and we certainly can't imagine anything that God can't do. And then we add on the last one. According to the power that works in us. That passage of Scripture does not say it's according to the power that works in pastors, or according to the power that works in preachers, or according to the power that works in Sunday school teachers, or according to the power that works in deacons or other spiritual leaders. It's not according to the power that works in a special few, but it is according to the power that works in us. This is the power that's available to all of God's people. And he works in all of us in ways that please him. It's not just for somebody, but it is for anybody who is called on the name of Jesus and is called by the name of our God. We may not and have not seen him divide the Red Sea or bring water out of a rock or send manna or quail, but what we have seen, we've seen Jesus, is more than abundant to have us saying, God can, rather than saying, can God? I don't know what all of your problem is tonight or what all of the mountain is that you may be facing in your life. I know what a bunch of them are. I can look out over this congregation and I know a bunch of the things that we're all facing and the prayer concerns and needs, and we share many of them. Many of them are not shared, but they're every bit as real. I don't know what your mountain is tonight. I don't know what your burden is tonight, but just lay it down beside Ephesians 3:20 and see how it looks. Our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And it wouldn't do any damage to the scripture if in our own mind and heart, if we just kind of substituted our own name there for that us, according to the power that works in Rich, or according to the power that works in Wade, or Danny, or Shiloh, or Nancy, or whoever. It's the power that works in us. Put your burden, put your problem, put your need right down there by Ephesians 3:20. See what it looks like. But when the children of Israel decided to be a can God people instead of a God can people, of course, God was not pleased, and so his wrath was stirred. Psalm 78:21 says, therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. Love that old King James word. That's why I used it tonight. God was wroth. What's wroth? Wroth is wrath on steroids. God was wroth. He was bad upset. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. God was not pleased. It's amazing how two little words can be so displeasing. Can God? But not only was his wrath stirred, but his work was limited. Verse 41 then, Psalm 78, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Wow. You know, Jesus told a story, or the Gospels rather tell the story of when Jesus visited his hometown. And Matthew chapter 13 verse 58 tells us that he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But then in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, we got this account of the same story, and that is that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. And he went about the villages then in a circuit teaching. He marveled because of their unbelief. In a sense, it's almost as if they saw everything that Jesus was doing everywhere else. All the miracles that he was doing in this village, the miracles he was doing in this village, the miracles he was doing in this village, the wonders he did in this village, the wonders he did here and here and here and here. And instead, they chose unbelief. They looked at him and they saw the carpenter's son. They saw the brother of Joseph. They saw his sisters down the road and around the corner. And we've known this boy all his life. And they chose unbelief. But in doing so, Jesus, number one, marveled, and that should grab our attention. But then, he did not do many mighty works there. Now, I understand because he was Jesus, he knew everybody. I understand that. And his, though there were some limitations that he put on himself, it's hard for me to say that in a theologically correct way. But, you know, Jesus said there's a time, and no man knoweth that time, not the day nor the hour, but the Father that's in heaven. So though he was God and fully man, there were some things that while he embraced that humanity that... So I don't know about all of that. In his omniscience, his all-knowing nature, we could certainly say he had the potential of knowing the name of every person on the planet, you'd say. Okay, could have. We could say of Jesus, he never met a stranger. Amen. Okay, he could have. But we don't know that. We know he asked at least a bunch of demons what their names were. We know that. But I bring that up because in Nazareth, that was his hometown, and he did know those folks. He knew them well. He'd worked on their houses. He'd worked on their stuff. He'd been around them his whole life. If there was any place in the world where he would have longed, I would think, in a human kind of way to do great and mighty things, it would have been around those people. But he didn't. They chose unbelief. And so Jesus left them and went down to the next village, where they believed and he did miracles. And he went to the next village. They believed and he did mighty works there. And the next and the next. He left that place. You see, when we become a can God people, not only that displeases God. And not only then does it incur God's wrath or bring God's wrath, but it also limits the work of God in our life. If we let ourselves slip over onto the can God side. The New Testament warns us about how we should make ourselves sure, make certain things sure and hold on things. Less than any times he said we should let them slip. Let them slip. Or another translation has it, less than any time we should drift away. Thus prompting a great sermon I love to preach called The Danger of Drifting. The Danger of Drifting. A lot of times we just sort of drift into being a can God kind of people. Our faith maybe begins to diminish. Our problems begin to escalate. And we look at a situation and all of a sudden we're beginning to question, can God? I hope tonight that we can all go away with our faith reaffirmed and our decision made that we're going to stay on the God can side. Let's stand together, please.